Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. In today's passage, we find the Apostle Paul defending himself before a council of Roman and Jewish leaders. This time, Paul turned their attention away from the philosophical debate around the feasibility of the resurrection and towards the person of Jesus. It didn't matter where the Jews landed in the debate around the resurrection of the dead. What mattered was how they reckoned with the person of Christ. Please open your Bible to Acts 26 and follow along as Dylan Ocher begins his study of this chapter. He poured out his love,
his forgiveness of sin. Acts 26. We're covering the entire chapter this morning, and I'm going to read the entire chapter for you right now. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them, often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with all the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.' Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Well, we come to a soap opera of the scriptures, quite a story happening. And if there was a title for this message, I would call it Ordinary Christian Conversion. Ordinary Christian Conversion. We have a tendency when we read scriptures like this to look at it, read it, see the crazy details, and go, "That's extraordinary. That's not ordinary. That's extraordinary." But I propose to you today, read this as an ordinary Christian conversion. In fact, there's no other type. There's only one type of Christian conversion, the one through Christ. And today we see exactly in its bright details what exactly it is. Yeah, there are extraordinary elements, bright lights, brighter than the sun, murdering Christians, dialogue with Jesus. If Tony came up on a Wednesday night, started sharing a testimony about having a dialogue with Jesus, Ray would probably be sweating so much he'd need a new shirt. And one of our elders would kindly escort Tony off the stage and say, "Why don't you have a sip of cold water or something? Try to snap back to reality here, buddy." But we gotta look past that. Look past that. There's these dazzling cinematic details, but behind it, there's deep spiritual truth that applies to every unconverted person. And if we are saved this morning, if we are born again, it is our history, the truth that's here. We come to the third of three, the last of three, accounts of Paul's conversion. And Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, intentionally is writing this story three different times in order to teach us what conversion is like. And Paul himself says in 1 Timothy that he received mercy as the foremost sinner for the very reason of being an example to those who would believe. So Paul himself recognizes that his testimony that he's giving here in Acts 26 is to serve as an example to us who are to believe in Christ and who have come to believe in Christ of what is ordinary, because ordinary things are seen most clearly in extraordinary circumstances. If you see or the risen Christ come to you, glorified body, and he sits down and eats some fish, that's pretty obvious right there. Here's the risen Christ eating some fish. The same thing is happening here. Don't get lost in the details. There's ordinary, normal, universal, spiritual truths here that hide, in a way, behind the amazing, extraordinary details of the story. So just to give you a framework for how we're going to work through this morning, when I was in Colorado visiting my cousins several months ago, we were going through this El Dorado, this valley, and there was a climbing route. And on the climbing route, there's all these white, you know, chalk marks at different points. So I was asking them, I was like, "Why? What's with all the white spots?" And they said, "Well, those are climbers who have looked ahead at what the main holds are going to be for their climbing route. They've chalked it up. They've prepared it so that when they get to that point, they know where to reach and they can move forward." So I want to do that with our story. The story chops itself up in two sections. And we are coming to a story, by the way. This is narrative form in the book of Acts. Paul makes a defense, and the people respond. It's that simple. Paul makes verses 1 to 23, Paul makes his defense. Verses 24 to 32, the people respond. But in order to make sense of this, I want to take you through some main handholds in advance so that when we go through it, you'll start to see things more clearly, and you can reach out and grab the reality that's here in Acts 26. So just a couple things really quick. First of all, Paul is speaking primarily to Agrippa. Now the context is this. Paul has been accused by the Jews of committing some crimes and nothing sticking. And for 2 years, he sat in a prison cell. And finally, just recently, he's appealed to Caesar and he's kind of gone up the court of appeal process, said, "Take me to the Supreme Court, New York State, take me to federal. I want to go to federal." And Festus, the ruler who's presiding over Paul right now, says, "Okay, you appeal to Caesar you shall go." And that's where we were 3 weeks ago in Acts 25. So here's Paul on his way to Caesar, but there's a problem. Festus, the ruler over Paul, has got Paul's case file. And when he hands Paul, the prisoner, over to Caesar, he's got to hand Paul's case over to Caesar. The problem is, there's nothing in the file. All the accusations of the Jews can't stick. They can't prove a single one. They can't substantiate it. They can't indict. There's nothing. So Paul's sitting in prison with no charges against him. We have a word for that in English. It's called innocent. And Paul's sitting in prison as an innocent man. So along comes Agrippa, this king, who's over Festus. And Agrippa comes, and just so happens that Agrippa is a wizard of Jewish custom. He is a student. He has PhDs. Everything there is to know about Jewish custom and tradition, Agrippa knows it. And Festus goes, great. This whole controversy here with Paul is a matter of Jewish custom. So why don't we hear Paul? Maybe you can help me write something down. So Agrippa gets out the case file with a blank page. He pulls out his pen and they say, Paul, talk to us. You got to put something on your chart here, man. Talk to us. Tell us what's going on. That's the context for the whole thing. And Paul is staring right at Agrippa. There's Festus, there's Bernice, there's dignitaries, there's governors, there's Jewish leaders, there's all sorts of people there. There's citizens, there's social leaders. But you know who Paul's concerned about? Agrippa. Just like a prosecuting attorney would look at the jury and speak to the jury, even though there may be people in the courthouse. Paul is standing and he's speaking to Agrippa. Now that's important because what Paul says here in Acts 26, he's directing it towards Agrippa. I just want to prove it to you for a second. Look, in verse 2, Paul directs his attention towards Agrippa. In verse 7, he directs it towards Agrippa. In verse 13, he directs it towards Agrippa. In verse 19, he directs it towards Agrippa. And in verse 27, he directs it towards Agrippa. Paul is clearly speaking in front of people, but to Agrippa. That's our first foothold. That's my hand, not my foot. That's our first handhold to climb this passage to see what it really says. Paul is speaking to Agrippa. Now, why does that matter? Well, the second thing, who is Agrippa? He's a ruler. We covered that. Agrippa is someone he's wealthy. He's a ruler. He's in this sexually immoral relationship with Bernice. But there's something more important about Agrippa in relation to this context. Paul says in verse 2, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because he says to Agrippa, you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. So Paul says, you know, but there's something more here about Agrippa. Look to verse 27. Again, we're just getting some footholds, and then we're going to work our way through it, okay? You still with me? Okay. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Now, most commentators, they look at that and they say, you know what this is? This is Paul recognizing that Agrippa actually believed the prophets. Agrippa knew the scriptures. There's lots of college professors today who are students of the Bible, but they don't believe the Bible, lots of them. But Agrippa, he goes one step further. He's a student of the Bible, but Paul recognizes, Agrippa, you believe that what the prophets say is actually the word of God. That's the person Paul's speaking to. And you know what? That's the kind of culture we live in today. We don't live in an agrarian society. We live in a sort of agriparian society, an Agrippa-esque world, an Agrippa-like culture. By that, I mean we know the scriptures, but we're unconverted by them, largely in our culture, secularly speaking. Lots of people know the scriptures. I know my friends in college, and I would share the gospel with them. There were a few who could actually articulate the gospel better than some of my Christian friends, and sometimes better than me, but they weren't converted. In our culture today, lots of people know the teaching of the Bible. They know the teaching of the gospel, but they remain unconverted, and that's Agrippa. When Paul speaks to Agrippa throughout this whole chapter, he's not just speaking to a man who happens to know the scripture but not be converted by it. He's also speaking to all those people after Agrippa who would be of the same mind. Lots of people in our society today, the Agrippians of the world. That's our second handhold. Okay. Let's get into this two-part. It's not a two-part sermon. Don't worry, there's not two sermons coming. There's one sermon. But the text is divided to us in two parts. Now, I want to attempt to show you and try to peel back and show you what this text is actually teaching us about ordinary Christian conversion. Okay. Paul begins and his verses 1 to 23 is his defense. On the surface, Paul is trying to give Agrippa standing there with his notepad open, pen in hand. Paul, give me something to say. Give me something to charge you with. I've got nothing right now. That's not going to fly. Speak to me, Paul. And Paul gives two statements very clearly about why he's being charged, why he's standing before a council being charged. And look at them. They come at the beginning and at the very end of his defense. Look at them. At the beginning in verse 6, he says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king." Paul says, I'm accused because I hope, I share the hope of the Old Testament. The Pharisees would have said, okay, that's not why we put you in prison, Paul. We didn't put you in prison because you hope in the Old Testament. We hope in the Old Testament. The Pharisees had hope of the resurrection. But look where Paul ends. Verse 22, halfway through. "So I stand here," same language there, "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." Okay, great. He's reiterating what he says, but he goes further. He clarifies. Now here's where it comes to a head. "That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Paul moves from a statement that all of his accusers, they would have agreed with his statement at first. Paul says, I'm accused because I hope in the promises of the Old Testament. The Pharisees would have said, great, Paul, get to the meat, okay? Get to the bottom line here, why you're really in there, because that's not why you're really up there. But Paul is not just speaking to the Pharisees. Who's he speaking to? Agrippa. And Agrippa is someone who knows the scriptures but is unconverted by them. And he looks at Agrippa and he sees, and you know what? Agrippa might have even agreed with Paul at that point. Agrippa might have even said, you know what? I agree with you, Paul. There is hope in the Old Testament prophets. But Paul says, it's not, you can't stay there, Agrippa. Let me take you on how I was transformed from this to my statement in verse 22 and 23, that the Christ must suffer. And that rising from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. He said, that's where you gotta land. You can't just hope. But he takes us on a journey. Now, we're gonna go through this. This is the journey of conversion right here. Agrippa, it knows the scriptures but is unconverted by them. Let me just say this first, actually. The reality of conversion is it's Christianity 101. It's exactly what is essential and necessary for someone to legitimately call themselves a Christian. It was a couple days ago, I was just walking through my house and I saw a picture of when I played soccer in high school, and my sophomore year and junior year, made it to our league championship and lost, and then my senior year, we made it to the league championship and won. And so I saw this picture of hoisting the trophy with my teammate from senior year. It was just a picture. But all of a sudden, my heart started turning and I was like, oh my gosh, I remember that. I remember standing on the sideline, lifting the trophy. You know, I remember hugging my parents. And I remember the joy. I remember the victory, the sense of exhilaration. I was actually feeling it over again. If you're converted, feel it over again. Feel it over again. Have it be like a picture frame in your house, where I remember that, and you start recollecting, and it's almost like you're experiencing it again. Well, as I'm reading this, as I've been studying this, that's kind of been my experience. So don't check out to say I've already known this, but go with me to experience something as we're going through this. Paul looks to Agrippa. Here's my journey from where you are to conversion. First thing he says is this, Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul describes his condition in these 8-9 verses here. And he basically says, I was just like my accusers. Agrippa, I believed all the things you believe. But here is the crux of my position. And if you're unconverted today, if you're not a Christian, here is the crux of your position before God. And if you are saved, this is the crux of who you were before Christ. You are opposed to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul's journey was extraordinary in order to reveal to us ordinary things. The normal, universal truth is that before you get converted to Christ, it's not that you didn't believe the right things about the resurrection. It's not that you didn't believe the right things about abortion. It's not that you didn't believe the right things about the Bible. It's about your opposition to the person of Christ. Opposition to Jesus of Nazareth. A lot of times we think today, Paul's looking at Agrippa and he's saying this. And Agrippa is there saying, Paul, I believe all the stuff you believe. And Paul's like, yes, but you know what defines your spiritual state? Your relationship to Christ. That's what defines your spiritual state. A lot of times we overlook this. If you have a friend or a neighbor or someone you know who's a non-Christian and they don't profess Christ at all, they're non-Christians, but they choose to live, a sexually alternative lifestyle. Sometimes we think, the real thing at the core of their spiritual condition is that they don't adhere to God's design. They don't adhere to God's order. While that might be true, that is not the core. That's not the bottom line. You know what the bottom line is? They're opposed to Jesus of Nazareth. They're opposed to Christ. Whether knowingly or unknowingly. And the fact that they reject God's design is a symptom of their opposition to Christ. Paul is staring at Agrippa and he's saying, I was just like you. And you know what was the defining characteristic, Agrippa, of you? Opposition to Jesus. But then something amazing happens. Verse 13, that Jesus that Paul was so opposed to, that he did so many horrible things against, meets him and saves him. Paul's traveling down the road. And this light brighter than the sun shines all around him. He falls on the ground. He says, there's a voice he hears saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Paul says, his name was Saul at the time. Paul says, who are you? And the voice says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he says, stand up, Paul. And there's this dramatic experience. And Paul is telling Agrippa, and he's telling us today, people who live in an agrapparian culture, people live in an Agrippa-like culture, which says, I believe the scripture is the God's word, but I'm still unconverted by it. Paul says, do you want to know how I got from like you, Agrippa, like the Pharisees, to this radical conclusion? It's not by study. It's not by social credit. It's not by being dignified or accumulating degrees. It's by conversion. It's by meeting the person of Christ. What does that mean, meeting the person of Christ? Jesus looks at Paul, he gives him a commission, and in that, he tells him exactly what it means to be converted. Verse 18, look at verse 18. I want to try to show you, now you might already know this, but run this journey with me. Let your heart run along this text if you've already been converted. Verse 18, here is what Paul is going to do to the unconverted people. Here's what happens to every person who has moved from Paul's first statement to his second. Every person who has gone through conversion, this is what has happened. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. Hey guys. Unsure about what it means to be a man? God's word tells us that men are leaders in their homes. Real men also pray, worship God, and study his word. Most men also enjoy having a hearty breakfast and fellowship with other like-minded men of all ages. If this interests you, then we invite you to be a man and join us tomorrow morning between 5:30 and 7 at Koinonia Fellowship, located at 500 Main Street in East Rochester. Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.